Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. I've had several people ask about this particular passage, and they were interested to see how we approach it this morning. And so we're going to approach it biblically. That's how we're going to do that. We're just going to simply look and see what the Word of God says here in particular. The title of the message doesn't have the word judge in it, but it does have the word rebuke in it. I tried to tone it down, if you will, so as not to be, quote, offensive when it's presented, because sometimes particular words will seem to set us off, or we have a wrong impression about those particular words. And so I wanted to be a little bit careful, and so I didn't use the word judge in it. Most all the messages that I've read over the last couple of weeks in the commentaries, it all talks about judge not, judge ye not, that kind of title is just in about every one of the messages. And I came to realize that there is so much more within this. It's not simply a negative passage, but it's actually a very positive passage. It's a positive from the perspective of there are certain things that we should do. And so one of the things is that we do need to speak to one another. We need to call each other up short once in a while, and this gives us the premise on actually how to do that, hence why we have the title of Let Your Rebuke Be Kind. Now, just in the way of a reminder, since we're somewhat of in a different passage look, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount, I want to step back to remind us where we're at. Because there's a sense in which if you look at Jesus' sermon, and once again, you remember, this sermon could have taken quite a few hours for Jesus to give, not simply in these three chapters that we have here. This is a recap. This is a recapitulation of those based upon Matthew's writing of that. So there was a lot more said during that time, and so this was that which impressed Matthew and that which the Holy Spirit used to record from Matthew's memory, specifically what the Lord had said. But now it looks like Jesus almost talks in these little fragments. It's just we've seen kind of what we would assume is a thread that has been running through it up until this particular time. But chapter 7, and I was going to read the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, I didn't. But if you look just at the headings that you have in the ESV and probably in most of your Bibles, there are six, seven headings here that Jesus is going to be talking about, and it seems that they're almost disjointed. I mean, he's going to be talking about certain things. Today, we're going to be talking about judging others, and then ask, and it's going to be given to you. Okay, the Lord's going to take care of you. Ask what it's going to be. The golden rule, we're going to be talking about doing to others as you'd have them do unto you. And the tree and its fruit, I mean, really, how do you know a good tree? Because the tree has good fruit, and if it doesn't have good fruit, you need to cut it away and prune it. And then one of the most, probably the scariest passage, I believe, honestly, the scariest passage in all of Scripture that I have ever read will be there. It said, Lord, Lord, we say on that final day when we stand before him, and he just looks at us and says, depart from me. I never knew you. And so it's an amazing introspective passage that we're going to be taking a look at. And in building your house upon a rock, those almost seem like they're disjointed. They almost seem like Jesus is like trying to get those last minute in. He spent a good time in a sermon, and now he realizes I have all these extra points here that I don't have time to get onto, like pastors sometimes will do. They spend it in bulk of point one, and they got to get two and three out, so they just spit them out right at the very end. And, well, it really didn't have much to do with the message. It appears that that's the way here, and it's not if we keep in mind the overall perspective of what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, as it began in chapter 5, and if you just want to flip back there, we're not going to read them, we're not going to look at even the headings here, but if you remember all the way back when Jesus started this particular sermon, he's talking about the characteristics of kingdom living, the man who lives in the kingdom, the one who is a child of God, that believer that finds himself living in God's kingdom. What is characteristic of him? And I believe that's what we see all the way through the particular sermon. What is the characteristic of the Christian living in the kingdom? And so we have all these blessed perspectives within the Beatitudes. And then we talk about that characteristic of that person, of how they're going to be treated by the world, and how they in turn must treat the world because of who they are, as salt and light. They're a beacon. They're within that kingdom, and how they're supposed to be living. What is the effect upon their living in this world upon that world? Then we looked at the responsibility of the person when it comes to the law of God, because remember, up until this particular point, that's what they have. They have the law of God, and they're being taught by the Pharisees God's perspective, God's law, what he expects of them. His promises are found in it. And so Jesus wants to say, here's your characteristic. This is kingdom living, and what's your relationship then to the law of God? And I'm going to tell you what the law of God says, as with the backdrop of what the Pharisees have been trying to tell you, and how they have been so mistaken. The Pharisees have been so mistaken. So we saw that. And then we saw the care, the relationship that the kingdom liver, the believer, has with the Father. Your heavenly Father wants to take care of you. The heavenly Father wants to hear from you. And so we see the prayer there. We see that relationship being continued to build, that we're talking to our heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. And you pray for these specific needs. And so we see this expanded, this relationship that the kingdom liver has with all of these different areas. Well, this is going to be no different in chapter 7. It's going to be concluding with several relationships and how we're actually going to have relationships with brothers, with sisters. How do we have a relationship with really the wicked, you know, those which in the world? How do we really carry a relationship on with them as a representative of God and living within this kingdom? How should that relationship pan out? We actually find about false prophets here. What should the Christian's relationship be with false prophets? Very important aspect for our day, and extremely important even in Western Pennsylvania for us to understand that, because you'll see as we expand on it when we get to that, what is a false prophet? It's much more than the wolf that is in a sheep's clothing and walks in here with Satan's desire to lead us completely astray, right to the very pit of hell. There's so much more into a false prophet, so much more to it. And so we're going to develop it. That's what we're going to see over these next 6 weeks as we finish up this Sermon on the Mount. So we see this relationship being built. So we get to this passage today. One of the most, other than John 3:16, and that passage with the story of Nicodemus, probably the best-known story within Scripture. This is probably one of the second best-known passages, okay, right? I mean, you think about what we read earlier, okay? You disagree with him, and you see this guy walking in a particular way that you don't feel afforded it through Scripture, and so you talk to somebody else about it and say, did you see how Greg Burns is walking lately, you know, and I'm making this up, okay, but I can pick on the elders, and have you seen the way he's been walking lately? Yeah, but we don't judge Greg, you know, we're not called to judge people in that particular way, because God told us to. Jesus told us not to judge. You know, what about that doctrine that was being taught by such and such? You know, we don't necessarily agree with that. Well, don't judge. Don't judge. God gives a very clear command. Jesus was very authoritative in what he said. Judge not, lest you be judged. So you better keep your mouth shut about that. Well, we misinterpret that, because Jesus is pretty well emphatic here, and he's going to be quite authoritative when he tells us that we need to be very careful about judging. But he's not saying not to judge in our interpretation, our idea of what judge is, not to do it at all. That's not what the scriptures are saying here. This passage is about our evaluation of other people and their actions, but how do we approach that? He's not saying to us, just because another person is at fault, you shouldn't say anything. You shouldn't be involved in judging in any way, shape, or form that, if they're at fault. He's not saying that. Jesus is not saying that. The way we think, the way we speak about our neighbors, the way we're going to speak to the brother in the Lord, the way we do that is going to be a demonstrative evidence of whether or not we have experienced the grace of God in our own lives. That's what he's saying here. He's going to say how you approach somebody that's at fault, how you approach people that you disagree with, how it is that this person has done you wrong, and how you approach that is going to be a demonstration of whether or not you have truly experienced the grace and the mercy of God in your own life, and to what degree have you done that. And so I think that as we look at this passage, I think we're going to have to understand that if we find ourselves saying that I'm quick to condemn other people, if I'm quick to condemn other people, I got to ask myself, how refreshed am I in my understanding of the fact that God no longer condemns me, that he has forgiven me, that he has shown me the errors of my way in a gracious and kind way, and been so long-suffering with me. And so that becomes really what Jesus is saying here. People that do not understand that, do not have any mercy, do not have any love for somebody that they feel they're in disagreement with or have been hurt by, they don't have any for it, probably doesn't understand the depth of the love and the mercy of God in their lives, and maybe, possibly, have never experienced that to begin with. And yet, they're going to be the ones later on going to say, Lord, Lord, aren't we the ones that cast out demons in your name? And God's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. And so this, once again, is a picture for us to be able to say, how am I approaching the people that I have a fault with? How am I approaching those people which have done me wrong? And so we began to take a look at this, and there are basically three areas. I may make four, so if you're taking notes, don't pattern yourself three numbers and say, well, he's done. Not quite sure how I want to develop all of it this morning yet, but first and foremost that I see in verses 1 and 2 is this, that Christians are not to indulge in a critical spirit toward others. He's telling us that Christians, as Christians, we are not to indulge ourselves in critical spirits of others. Now, it doesn't mean that we aren't to be critical, but we're not supposed to have a critical spirit about us. Listen to what he says. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So first, let's look at what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that you shouldn't have Judge John Foradora sitting on a bench in Jefferson County. He's not talking about judges within a court system. He's not saying you don't need to have people, arbiters, sitting in your presence to be able to make some type of judgment when disputes occur. He's not taking a shot at the judicial system here. He's also not saying this. He's not saying that you and I don't have a right to form opinions. Keep that in mind. We have a right to an opinion. Sometimes they're God-given, and sometimes they're just right out of the belly of Satan himself in your own belly, and you know that many times you've seen both of those occur. But Jesus is saying here to us, it's not that you can't have opinions. You're not to forever suspend any of your critical thinking. Parents, can you imagine? You're not allowed to have critical thinking when it comes to your children. You need right now, just if you have a teenager, just give him a little tap on the back of the head saying, listen up, okay, because I can be critical thinking here when it comes to how you're acting and what you're doing. Can you imagine that we're supposed to suspend our critical thinking when it comes to this? Jesus isn't saying that. He's not telling us that we need to turn a blind eye to a fault. He's not saying that if you see something going on that's wrong, if it's clearly against the principles of God, that this person isn't a saved Christian, that somehow I'm just supposed to turn away and turn this blind eye and continue to walk the other direction. Look what he says in verse 6, one of the more difficult verses within Scripture to actually make some sense out of. But that's what he's saying. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. He's basically saying, you speak what's holy. You speak what's right. You give your pearls to certain people for instruction and for critical thinking. But if they continually turn their back upon it, if they clearly aren't going to sit down legitimately and honor a legitimate discussion about certain things, then they're going to be considered as dogs or as pigs. Now, once again, don't be talking to that people like that. Okay, Jesus is using, he's talking to the disciples, and he wants to use the absurd to make the presentation here. But simply when you're trying to sit down with somebody and you want to get them to see, I'll pick something non-controversial like end times. Okay, and you want them to get to see your position on end times, and they don't see it after 2 weeks of discussion, you just simply look at them and say, well, you're a dog, maybe you're even a pig, and so I refuse to speak to you anymore and give you my pearls of wisdom. He's not saying that here. He is saying, though, that there should be times of discernment within our own lives when we realize there are people that are just obstinately against sound doctrine and are obstinately against the very gospel of God, and we waste our time by saying that we need to continually deal with it. We're casting our pearls before swine. We're giving what is holy before dogs because they're just obstinate within that frame, that discussion of that. And so he's telling us to be critical about certain things, to sit down and think, really, do I want to waste my time for the 215th more time is discussion with this person about this particular matter, when obviously they have no desire to truly determine what God's word says, or they really don't care what I have to say. And God's telling us very clearly, there are times for us to be somewhat critical in our thinking about, and when I say, I'm using that word kindly, and sometimes we think the word critical, it's just this in your face, and I want to be critical about it. No, critical thinking is good for us to be able to say, I think this person's wrong on this political matter. And I need to critically think about that and genuinely, within kindness and love, approach that particular person to be able to do it. But at some particular point in time, we need to say, I'm wasting my time. And the Scriptures tell us, don't cancel your critical thinking here. Don't cancel, but be careful about it. Weigh it. Find out when it is to be used. So we don't turn blind eyes to those which are at fault. We are to say things at certain times. Now, I believe that as we see throughout this, that Jesus is assuming that we are going to continually make some type of a judgment call. He doesn't suspend all judgments here. You're going to see, I'll develop what that word actually is here in a little bit, but I want us to understand that he's not saying that we don't judge other people. For some reason, we have that idea that Christians are never supposed to speak about somebody being wrong or what we see as a concern in their life. No, that's not what he's saying here. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because it just doesn't work. I just gave you how many different examples within that. It just doesn't work. We're not to have opinions. We're not to have opinions. We are to have opinions. And you'll find out, once again, as we develop it this morning, where those opinions are based. Also, one of the scarier things within this framework, and many of us fear to walk into this area, but I do also believe Jesus is not saying that we are not to form some type of an estimation of a person's spiritual condition. And let me repeat that. I don't believe Jesus is saying that we are not to form some type of an estimation of another person's spiritual condition. He's not telling that. For instance, don't we evaluate our elders at this church to evaluate their spiritual condition before they're set apart, before they're ordained based upon what the Scriptures have said? And so we do evaluate that from that degree. What is the spiritual condition? Do we not evaluate our Sunday school teachers? Do we not say this person's spiritual condition and their walk is such, not being perfect, but is such that we are comfortable with them teaching our little minds of mush that we call children? Okay, do we not make those spiritual estimations? Yes, we are to do it. And so Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't do that. So what is he prohibiting here? Well, within the Greek wording here that we have, a word that most of the old writers and most of the commentaries that I read and Puritan writings and whatever, they say that this basically, Jesus is basically prohibiting censoriousness. Right? It's a word that I had to look up. Censoriousness. Right? So I learned a new word this week. So if I say, well, you're being quite censorious, Tammy, I'll use her as an illustration here. I won't say that to her. But if it is, it means, honey, you're being amazingly hypercritical at this time. You're being censorious. Hypercritical is what he is talking about. That's the definition of this particular word. It means to be critical, but to be harshly critical. It means to be unfairly. It means to be quickly. It means to be destructively critical, censorious. We don't use that word enough today, I don't believe. Because think of your workplace. How many people can you think of right now that are quite censorious? They're just critical about everything. It's just no matter what you say, no matter what you do, they want to jump down somebody's throat about that. That's not a good idea. And so that's what he is condemning here. That's what he is prohibiting. He's saying if you're just simply quick to criticize and you're not trying to build up that other person with your critical thinking, because you're going to see that's what we're called to do, to build each other up with critical thinking. But if you want to tear the person down with your critical thinking, that's censoriousness or hypercritical thinking. And so we know that as you begin to look at the rest of Jesus' teachings, I think that we see that. Don't judge too harshly and too severely. Allow for circumstances. Allow for things that you aren't even aware of in life. Think of the story that Jesus, the parable that he's going to tell us later on in Matthew chapter 18, which we're not going to get to, but if you wanted to read, it's the story of the servant and the king coming before a servant coming before the king, and the king amazingly suspends and forgives a debt which the servant is not going to be able to pay. It's an astronomical debt that he does. And instantly, as he leaves the king's presence, he goes and finds another servant, not maybe one of his own servants. He's a servant himself, but another servant, another brother, if you will. And that other servant owes the servant who has been forgiven so much, owes him something, and it's pittance compared to what the king has just forgiven him. And he treats this person harshly. He treats them like, I'm not going to forgive anything. And he beats him up and throws him in debtor's prison and whatever else. And when the king finds out, the king is absolutely livid. Because of how I treated you, you should have treated them. You were harsh in your treatment. It doesn't mean that the servant who may have had a right to be paid back by the other servant didn't have a right to have it paid. But his harsh treatment of having this other servant thrown in jail was the picture of censoriousness. Of being hypercritical, being so harsh with their judgment of somebody else. And so the Lord is once again reminding us that in our evaluation of other people, always be on our guard of judging too harshly. To be able to say, well, yeah, that wasn't the best attitude, and I may need to say something or do something about this, but man, he didn't kill my firstborn. I mean, and so I don't want to treat it from that perspective. I don't want to be that harsh with it. He also is saying here to evaluate properly and not rashly, not simply think that you know everything. So many times we will judge and we'll be critical about other people when we really have no grounds to be that. Because I was wronged in a particular area, I'm going to make an assumption of certain things, and I'm going to make this rash decision of my criticalness about you based upon some rash. I'm not going to be that harsh about it. I'm just going to be rash about it. I'm just going to assume certain things. Sometimes we are critical about a person because of secondhand news and thirdhand news. And fourth-hand news. You know, I've heard it because this person told me, who was told by that person, was told by that person who actually thinks they saw this guy do this. Okay, that's a rash decision to be able to say that I'm going to be critical about that other person because of I don't even have the full story here. Oftentimes, as a police officer, I remember watching in one particular memory that I had of a fellow trooper that held something against another fellow trooper, and it was totally baseless. Oh, there was a little bit of a wrong done, but from that particular point, the two of them were going to be like, I'm not trusting them for anything. This guy is looking out for my ill. Well, that guy's looking out for my ill. And I'm sitting there thinking, no, fellas. I speak privately with these guys. There's nothing here. You're making a rash decision. Yeah, there was a little bit of a wrong there, but this other person isn't looking for your demise, trying to hurt you at all times, and this person isn't trying to hurt you, and yet the relationship really never heals in it. That's being rash with our decisions, and that's what censoriousness is, to being critical and rashly. It also means not to be unloving within our critical thinking or unmerciful and trying to hurt our brothers. Now, once again, I don't know that we fall prey to this area of being hypercritical, to what Jesus is saying. I don't know that we fall prey to that where I'm really trying to hurt the other person, but it does occur. Okay, that if my goal when I'm trying to be critical with you and trying to help you in a particular way and rebuke you in some type of an encouragement way to bring out some fault, if my desire really is I want to beat them up. I want to beat them up. It's wrong. So often I've had that occur in marital counseling where initially, okay, you see it. You see that going on, an amazing hurt that has occurred. And the person that has been aggrieved just wants things better. We just got to have somehow make some headway here. And God does some miraculous work, and you see the headway being made from the grieving party, the one who did the aggrieving party. And now the attitude changes on the person who's the victim. But I want my pound of flesh now. I mean, yeah, things are getting a little bit better, but what they did to me, we need to hurt them. So, Pastor, how are you going to help me hurt them? Well, I've been there, okay? I've heard this conversation numerous times. Well, if that becomes that attitude that I want to hurt this other person, then once again, we're being censorious at that moment. We're being hypercritical with the intent of trying to hurt them. The attitude that all through Scripture with the rebuke and the encouragement that we have, it's always to build the other person up, to build the brother up, to build the church up. That's the reason that we do that. That's the reason that we can be critical. That's the reason that there can be a sense that I can have some judgmental attitude about this person in their spiritual walk because I want to build them up. And so that's the picture that we talk about here. Another point here. Is it an opinion which we're allowed to have, which I'm going to impose upon this particular person, and that opinion, because you're wrong and this is what you did, is based upon my autonomous determination. You were wrong. Okay, why was I wrong? Because I said, you're wrong. Well, I understand that, but do you have any other basis? Why, more basis do you need? I'm saying to you that you should not have done that. Well, why shouldn't I have done it? Because I said so, that's why. It's that attitude that we have set up this standard, and my opinion is not based upon biblical standard, but my opinion is based upon my own self-autonomous desire to be this particular way. You don't hold to that view? Then you have no business with me. You don't hold to that particular view? Then you shouldn't even be attending our church. Well, that can be, for the most times, opinions that we have allowed to raise to a particular standard that God himself has never raised that standard to. And so we look at those particular issues. What draws us together as a church? What are the foundational truths of Scripture that draw us together as a truth as a church? And if you don't hold to them, yeah, probably shouldn't be attending this particular church because this is where we hold. But then there's other issues within it. We don't allow those particular issues to say they need to rise to the level that God himself says, this is the only people that you can call brother. These are the people that you're going to fellowship with. And so we have to be very careful about allowing our opinions, which based on some autonomous, inward, my opinion is best attitude, as opposed to God's standards and God's approach to whatever the matter may be. That's where we fall short. We want to be judgmental. We want to go to a person and talk to them about their spiritual condition because it's my opinion we're talking about. Oh, man. Love those times. I've been part and parcel to counseling when it involves that. But this is my opinion in that. Yeah, well, we all got them. Okay. And those opinions don't count anything. Okay. They're like armpits and they all stink. All right, it's like we all got them, and this is one of your armpit opinions, so leave it go. You may have the opinion, but don't be critical of your brother in the Lord because of it. There's a difference between scriptural principles and personal preferences. When we have erected our individual standards in our own lives, which we should, by the way, we should erect standards within our own lives that are somewhat interpretive of the scriptures to be able to say that God has given me a freedom within that or God has limited my freedom in these particular areas. When we've established those personal levels within our own lives, entertain them for yourself. Maintain them for yourself in your own personal walk and holiness. But be careful. If they're not God's standard and truth for everyone, do not be critical of other people who haven't risen to that level. It's a humble evaluation, a humble self-evaluation. Martin Lloyd-Jones was big on it. But I took my whole message in that particular direction, and I didn't. But it really, truly is an issue of self-evaluation found out through this passage. He wants us to have an estimation of other people. He wants us to be able to help one another and say in our spiritual walks. Wants us to do that, but he wants us to be gentle and he wants us to be loving when we're called to rebuke one another. John Stott says this, Jesus does not tell us here to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers, which help distinguish us from animals. But he tells us here to renounce our presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as a judge and lawmaker. You see the difference? We're not suspend our critical thinking, because honestly, I like the way Stott says it. That's what differentiates me from a cow, okay, that I can critically think. That cow doesn't know enough to get out of the mud, and it'll literally find itself in mud till you have to get your tractor and pull it out. That's not critical thinking. Unfortunately, I know some people are almost the same way. Find themselves mired in the mud and think, dude, well, anyways, that's neither here nor there. But we're not supposed to suspend our critical thinking. The problem is we need to stop setting ourselves up as God within that and saying, this is the standard by which we ought to live. We do our judgment, we do our critical thinking, we do our rebuking and encouraging one another with loving motivations. It's about our intentions. And why do we do it? It gives us a pretty good indication as to why in verse 2. Here's a reason why we don't do certain things. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You have to keep in mind that there is, in fact, a judgment day. Had me a little puzzled this week. I was going to avoid that verse because I know that table talks, which I won't be at. I just thought of that. Probably will deal with that. What is the judgment day actually going to look like? Okay. I want to assure you folks that as a Christian, our judgment day is not a day of condemnation. It is not. As a matter of fact, the more that you read about Judgment Day, it is a day of praise. How much praise and honor am I going to have to give to God? Because all of my stuff that I do is going to be weighed. And the stuff of the hay and the stubble and the wood and that kind of stuff, it's all going to be burned up by fire. But the stuff that is done at a pure heart, the stuff that is done in a self-examining, loving, kind way, is going to be things that I'm going to be able to praise God for, because that is the thing that God gave me to be able to do. I'm going to be able to praise Him with that. But it's interesting that He says, remember, there is a judgment day coming. And so you want to understand that the God of all creation's eyes are going all over creation even as we speak. And He is judging as we speak, waiting for that final day to expose us and expose everybody for what they are. Now, the unbeliever, that is a day of judgment, of condemnation. It is the great white throne for them. It is going to be that final estimation. Say, there is nothing here. Eternal hell. But that's not for the Christian. But still, we will appear before a judgment seat of God. We are going to appear with these matters. And so that's the point that he's saying here. Understand what for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Be careful about how critical we are with one another. Because God's going to say that in that final day, the judgment that you passed upon other people displayed mercy and displayed grace and displayed kindness and displayed love, because that's exactly what I displayed to you. That's the evidence of the regeneration. That's the evidence of that salvation. That's the evidence of the justification. And that's our standard, to understand that those eyes of God are going to and fro even as I speak. Now, in judging whether or not that person is being merciful and gracious and loving and kind in their critical assessment of somebody else, because they themselves have experienced love and kindness and mercy and grace. That's the measure by which it's going to be on that final day. That's why we have an amazing picture here. God has forgiven us so much that we need to be slow to rebuke and patient when we are wronged. Because it may be evidence of us not having ever experienced the mercy of God in our lives. Charles Hodge said this: no man can be severe in his judgment who feels that the mild eyes of Christ are fixed upon him. Let me read it to you again. No man can be severe in his judgment who feels that the mild eyes of Christ are fixed upon him. Think about Peter. Honestly, can you imagine Peter getting the other disciples together on the first day of Christ being in the grave and yelling at them? Because where did you run off to? I stayed there. But do you really believe that Peter would be able to yell at them, knowing that the very eyes of Jesus looked up at him during his beatings when Peter had denied him the three times? Do you think that he could have? He saw the mild eyes of Jesus upon him at all times, realizing, God has forgiven me. Jesus has forgiven me for that. He's going to be an amazing picture and a place of prominence, Peter is, of all that he has done. How could he possibly be so harsh with believers who have fallen, who have turned their back upon the Lord? How could he be harsh with them? He could rebuke them. He speaks, and he does. You know, Peter's going to. But can he be harsh? Like Hodge says, no man can be severe in his judgment who feels the mild eyes of Christ are fixed upon him. The gospel of grace changes our hearts and enables us to bear with the faults of others and how we approach each other. Then he says this: Christians are not to be hypocritical in their views of others. That's what Jesus is going to continue on here. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't even notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Talking about hypocrites here. How can you do that? Look at verse 5. You hypocrite. First, take that log out of your own eye. Then you're going to be able to see clearly, to be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, he doesn't say here, does he? He doesn't say here, I don't want you looking for specks in your brother's eye. He could easily have said that, right? Look, you got all these logs in your own eye. I don't want you messing with your brother. I don't want you looking for specks in your own eye. No. He says, you hypocrite. You're looking for a speck in your eye, and you got this log stuck in your own. First, remove that. Then look for the speck in it. So there is a sense, husbands and wives. Whew. Honey, you can close your ears on this one. Man, no. But husbands and wives have a right, not only a right, but a responsibility to look for specks in our spouse's eyes. That's one of the reasons God puts us together with people that we do, so that they become the honing instrument. They're the ones that are able to take, I need to take a little bit of this roughness off of you. But it tells us, be real careful. Make sure that you got that log out of your own eye before you begin to meddle with the speck in somebody else's eye. It's a ludicrous picture. It's a funny picture. It is. And I talked with Jackson. Maybe an idea for him to draw this week, one of his characters. Okay? They actually have one of his characters with a huge beam stuck in his eye. It's like a 10-foot beam. This is what they would have envisioned with the Greek wording here. That this person has this beam stuck out of that about 10 feet long, and I'm supposed to get close enough to dude to look for a little speck in his eye, and I got this beam stuck in my eye. How am I even going to get that close to him to be able to do it? And think about it. Every time I blink, I'm whacking dude with my beam. Okay? It's like, let me take a closer look here, and bang! And I'm knocking dude in the top of the head with this beam. It's a ludicrous picture that he paints here. It's actually quite funny. It's ridiculous. But morally, it's not funny. Jesus is condemning the Pharisaical practice of condemning and harshly condemning one another without, when the whole time they're refusing to examine their own lives. Hey, I can see that speck from here, dude. I can barely see dude without my glasses on. But I'll talk about that speck that's in his eye. And you all are looking back and say, yeah, you got an entire 10-foot beam in your eye right now. That's the picture that we have here. Jesus isn't saying that we should never evaluate or correct one another. He said, just be careful doing it with that faulty spirit, with that condemning spirit, that tendency to be overly critical. If we have that, I'm telling you, folks, what I read in this scripture over this particular week, if we have this overcritical idea of it, then we probably are not self-evaluating ourselves. We aren't looking to find out, do I have a beam stuck in my own eye? If I'm hypercritical, if I'm censorious about this, it may be very real that I got an amazing, obvious beam stuck in my own eye, and I'm just out to beat people up with it. He speaks of the faults of others in terms of specks, but he talks in terms of my personal sin, in terms of logs. See what he's saying? It's more important. It's important that you worry about the speck in your brother's eye, but it's so much more important to talk about the beam that's in your own eye. He's talking about those personal sins as opposed to others' sins. Our first and foremost concern should be, how am I living? What are my concerns at this particular point? What are my purposes and my intentions of being this? That's where I first begin. That is why the book written by Dave Harvey of When Sinners Say I Do is an amazing book about all relationships, but in specifically the marital relationship. To understand, first and foremost, before I look at my spouse and start to find some fault, I better first completely evaluate my own life. My own life comes first because my wife is going to wake up every morning with the greatest of all sinners. That's what Paul calls himself. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And so consider that your spouse every morning doesn't wake up as the chiefest of all sinners. They wake up every morning in bed with the chiefest of all sinners. That's the attitude that we need to have when it comes to being critical with one another. Sense of proportion also is something I see here. Not being too harsh, not being rash about this, but a sense of proportion with things. Judge yourself first before we judge other people. Don't be too quick to criticize others, slow to criticize ourselves, unfortunately, many times. Matthew Henry said this, pass no sentence which you cannot in faith ask God to confirm. How many of us ever thought of that? Pass no sentence which you cannot in faith ask God to confirm. I don't like what he did. I don't like the way he walks. I don't like the way he thinks. Do we stop to say, Lord, before I mention this to that person, confirm that in me. Confirm that very thing in me first and foremost. Because so often we're saying, that hurt. That was intended at my direction. And that hurt something terribly. Are we able to say, I need to go to them. And I'm going to. But do we stop and first say, but God, I want you to confirm in me that there's not a beam of the same very sin stuck in my eye right now. That's what we need to find ourselves doing. Consider that first and foremost before we find ourselves critically looking at other people. Christians, my third point then, Christians are to evaluate and correct one another in a spirit of love and charity. You hypocrite, first take that log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see once again the picture of it? Don't be beating your brother up. The illustration I use, if I care about dude and I see a speck in his eye, consider that if I don't first can take care of my own issues in my own life, I'm beating dude up because that thing is just whacking him. The whole time, I can't get close enough to truly make an honest assessment of it, but I'm beating him to death with my own sin in my own life. So the picture then becomes that when we do correct one another, we do it out of charity. We do it out of love. I don't want to beat dude up with it. So one of the things, I want to see it clearly, but just as important as I don't want to beat dude up in the midst of this. Dude, I owe you something because I've used your name way too many times up here in the pulpit today. All right? Have another piece of jerky on me. Okay, there we go. It's the picture that I'm so concerned about my brother. I want to help that speck in his eye, but I also realize that if I don't go properly to them, I'm beating him up worse than what he currently is. And so the picture is go, do the encouragement, do the rebuking, do the reproaching, if depending upon which word you want to use within the New Testament to be able to do that. But go in a sense of love. Go in a sense of charity and kindness. It's our duty to one another. So how do we make some application about this morning? I think I kind of built it around each of the points as I made them. But first and foremost, consider your heart. Consider your heart before you consider the heart of the other person. Consider your heart and your intentions and what you plan on seeing here in the midst of this. Consider what it is in me. Do the evaluation of me, saying, Lord, is there a beam here? Because that's how you compare the sins. What I'm about to go to is a speck as opposed to the thing that is in my current life. It's a beam. So consider our own hearts when it comes to this. We assess assessment of others and our speech toward others. How's it going to be? Did I first consider my own heart? Do I judge others for small faults and I allow the great ones within myself? You know, we know those people that are quick to find that little bit of fault in everything. Everything. They'll find some fault in, and yet they step back away from it and it looks like they have some greater faults within themselves. It's amazing how blind we are. Why are we blind? Because that stinking beam blinds me. It blinds me to be able to see clearly. Keep in mind, for another application, is there are degrees of sin. There are specks and there are beams. Not all the specks that we see in our brother's life need to be addressed. Because we don't know all the circumstances. We don't know the condition that this person said this in or acted within. We don't know all of that. And so oftentimes we just need to sit back. You know, there are degrees of sins, and obviously this is one. Could have been a bad day. Could have been a bad season in their lives. And therefore, I'm going to deal with the beam stuck in my own eye. not even going to be concerned about that other one. Because time may heal this one. Other people are maybe closer to it. Maybe I can pray for the spouse of this particular person. Whatever it may be. Sometimes we understand that there are degrees of sins. Exercise our own sins first. I got to realize first and foremost that my wife wakes up with the chiefest of all sinners before I start to deal with her sins in her life. First and foremost, it begins in home. Are we quick to repent? You understand that's the underlying picture here, what Jesus is saying? Listen, hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly. How do we do that? If I got a major sin within my own life, how do I remove that? I remove it by repentance. How many of us, and this is probably one of the most important questions I want to ask this morning, how many of us live our life at the point of repentance? When was the last time that you truly, before God, repented of some sin? I mean, do you specifically remember this week to take something before God and say, God, I was just wrong, and I repent, I'm turning my back on it. Well, it's been a month. Well, you know what? I remember last year I repented of such and such. You know what? I remember repenting when I first came to Christ. That was 10 years ago. But since then, that's no big deal. I live with a gracious spouse. I overlook everything. Or I surrounded myself by good people in my friendship circles, and so they overlook everything. I don't have a need for repentance. I submit to you, the scripture's pretty clear here, that there are beams within each of our eyes that I need to be repenting of continually. Why do you think 1 John 1:9 is in the scriptures? Why do you think that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's talking to the saved church here. He isn't simply talking about one particular point of salvation. He's saying, I live my entire life at the point of repentance. Not that if I forget to repent of that sin, that somehow God's going to hold it against me for condemnation. Because at the point of salvation, all of those sins as far as condemnation are taken care of. The past, the present, and the future sins are completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it still says I live my life at a regular interval, regular time of confessing the sins that are within my own life. I cannot confess for you. Only you can do that. And that's what we see here. I live my life that particular way. I live my life at a point of repentance, to saying, as kind as I was, as gracious as I was when I did what I did with this person, there's still something there that I need to repent of. There's still something there that even our greatest works, and I do not know which of the Puritans said this, I couldn't find it this week, that even our greatest, most righteous acts are still shot through with enough sin that we need to be repentant about it. Even our most righteous acts. It doesn't mean that I sit before God constantly and say, oh God, I'm not going to get saved again. You're going to kick me out. No, at that point of salvation, as far as condemnation goes, thank God it was once and for all. But I live my life at that particular moment knowing I continue to sin and I continue to repent of that. That's how I live my life. That's how we approach one another. A.B. Bruce, censoriousness is a cheap way of feeling morally superior. When we're hypercritical of other people, we're trying to make ourselves morally superior. That's what we're doing. I'm not living my life of repentance. I'm not living a self-evaluation life. I'm not correcting my own heart. I'm not evaluating my own heart a first time through. I simply want to jump on you. I simply want to tear you down so that I feel better about myself. Well, good. I talked to you about that. I let him have it. Okay, he deserved it. He's brother in the Lord. Right? Scripture tells me I should go to. All right? Did we do it to build him up? No. But he's down on my level now. Because that's exactly the way I think at times. That's the problem, according to A.B. Bruce. Look at your motives. Continue to examine ourselves. And then repent. It's an amazing picture, folks. I may have a series of messages someday on that very term of what does it mean to repent? Because we need to live our lives at a particular point of repentance constantly. Because I'm constantly offending you because of an ungodly attitude at times, and you're constantly offending other people. We're constantly doing that. That's fallen people living in a fallen world. And we need to live that life at the point of repentance. The story is told of a young Presbyterian minister down south. Just gets out of seminary, and he decides that his church is a bad church. And so he determines he's going to do some public rebukes. Dude, since I'm picking on you, I'm going to rebuke you. Okay? Dude, your jerky wasn't cooked. Okay? You could have sickened everybody in the church, dude. It didn't have enough pepper in it. You know, something real spiritual like that. Okay? But it was a public rebuke going on. And one of the old-time ministers that was in the community with him said, "Young man, in the old Southern Presbyterian church, we felt that it was our privilege to first weep with a man before we disciplined him." Apply that. Apply that next time that we need to talk to one another critically. That I want to go and I want to cry with this person first and foremost because I'm so concerned about their being built up. I'm so concerned about their walk with Christ that I want to weep with them before I rebuke them. And we get it backwards. We do the rebuke. It hurts because it wasn't done properly, and now everybody's crying about it. We're crying for the wrong reasons. And we need to be like the Southern Presbyterian guy. Say, you know, we count it a privilege to be able to weep with this person before we discipline them. So I want to leave you with one more statement this morning, and it's from John Chrysostom, great saint from times of old. And this is what he said. "Correct your brother, not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. Yes, and even more, as a loving brother anxious to restore and rescue." You see, he says, rebuke each other. Call each other up. Call each other up short on certain things. But don't be too quick to do it. Don't be known as a group of people that are hypercritical about that. But do that when necessary. But not as somebody that's trying to exact a penalty out of that person, but more as a physician who is trying to give them medicine, to love them to a particular point of restoration and rescue. That's what our goal is based upon this passage this morning. Jesus is saying, and he's closing the Sermon on the Mount out, there's a lot of our relationships that are going to be effective when we live in a particular kingdom. One of them is living with brothers that we need to speak to about matters that sometimes aren't fun to speak about. But first and foremost, self-evaluate. Do the heart check first and foremost with the attitude that I'm a doctor. I'm not the judge. I'm a doctor. And I want to help you with this medicine.